Okay, please stand, and as you stand, please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Our sermon text tonight will be 2 Samuel 18. But we're going to begin with this New Testament reading from Galatians 3, verses 10 to 14. And before we read, let's pray together one more time. Our Father, you have now given us an opportunity to place to the side every other concern and priority and consideration and to listen intently to your word as you speak to us in scriptures. Lord, we ask that you would illumine us, that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding and faith to understand, to receive, to believe, and to put into practice what you are going to reveal to us now. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. With that in the back of our minds, let's now read 2 Samuel 18. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, "I myself will also go out with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us, but you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." The king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, 'For my sake, protect the young man Absalom.' On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there's nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you. And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet. And the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now, David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall, and when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. Behold, the Cushite came. And the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." You may be seated. Have you ever heard of the concept of a Pyrrhic victory? A Pyrrhic victory. A Pyrrhic victory is where you technically win the battle, but you do that at such a tremendous cost of one kind or another that it would have been better for you if the battle had not taken place. You lost more than you gained by it. It's named after a Greek general by the name of Pyrrhus, who on a couple of occasions technically beat the Romans in battle, but then he ended up losing the war. They were Pyrrhic victories that ended up hurting him more than helping him. Some other historical examples might be like the Battle of Bunker Hill during the American Revolution, where the British ended up actually taking Bunker Hill, but it was a tremendous moral victory for the Americans, who did very well in that official loss. There's also, for example, the Battle of Chancellorsville during the Civil War, which was, from one perspective, a major victory for the Confederate Army. But during that battle, Stonewall Jackson was killed by his own men accidentally. And so that one man's death was enough to raise the question, was that victory really worth it in the end for the Confederate Army? As we read 2 Samuel chapter 18, it has the feel, doesn't it, of a Pyrrhic victory, even though it isn't. That's the interesting thing. There is nothing Pyrrhic about this victory. It is a total, complete, absolute victory for David and for his followers. And yet, there's this tone of tragedy that overshadows the whole chapter and part of the next, as though the outcome had been something very different than what it really was. I want to say at the beginning that if we get stuck in interpreting this chapter on trying to figure out who did the right thing and who did the wrong thing in each of the little vignettes, the little episodes that it presents, we're not going to make much progress. That's not the right way to approach this chapter, because the fact is this historical moment is incredibly complex. It is very hard to evaluate the actions of the individual human players. We're going to do that somewhat, but that's not what our focus ought to be. See, in many ways, it seems that there are no heroes in this chapter. Isn't that interesting? Everyone's actions in this chapter are subject to critique. We can question everybody's motives, everybody's desire, everybody's choices, everybody's attitudes. And so what we want to do then is to focus on what is clear. We want to focus on what is clear about what the Lord is accomplishing. Because that is the most important thing in all of biblical history. We always want to see what is the Lord doing here and what is the Lord preparing for through these events. And so our three headings tonight are going to be triumph and tragedy, it's verses 1 through 8, heaven and earth, verses 15 to 20, the triumph and tragedy is going to be verses 1 through 8. Heaven and earth, that's going to be verses 9 through 22. 9 through 18. Yes, 9 through 18. And then last one, sorry about that, is good news and bad news, verses 19 to the end of the chapter, to verse 33. So triumph and tragedy, heaven and earth, and good news and bad news. Those divisions will be clear to you as we come to each one in the text. Okay, so first let's begin with triumph and tragedy. Last time we ended by saying that you get this clear sense at the end of chapter 17 that the tide is turning. Ever since chapter 15... of course, David has been in exile. He's been in the wilderness. He's been driven from his throne. He's been living on the run. It seems like his life is hanging by a thread. But then in chapter 17, you get this clear sense that things are just about to change. It's right on the verge. Ahithophel knows it, and he hangs himself. And the historian wants to know it as well, that Absalom is doomed, that it's just a matter of time now before David comes, as it were, back from the dead, reascends the throne of Jerusalem, is reestablished there by God. That feeling then continues in chapter 18, verse 1, where you find here David doing really what David does best, which is mustering his men, preparing them for this great battle, assembling this army that God has entrusted to him, that God is going to use to vindicate him and to bring swift judgment on rebellious Israel. Now, in verses 2 and 3, we get this unique picture here of both David's strength and his vulnerability at this moment. David is a man of courage and a man of war. And so it goes against the grain for him to consider leading from the rear in this case. And so his men actually have to restrain him from marching out with them into this battle. They have to remind him that this is not just a battle between two armies. This is a battle on which is staked the destiny of two persons. Two persons. David versus Absalom. Not just army versus army. And so when David's men fight, they're not just going to be fighting to win this particular battlefield. They are fighting to defend David the king. They are fighting to restore David to the throne in Jerusalem where he belongs. David is the objective of this battle for both sides. And so David's men do restrain him from leading the army in person. They say, "You are worth 10,000 of us. You need to stay behind." I'd like us just to pause right there and think about our own position in the kingdom of God in light of this. Brothers and sisters, see, we serve a king who has strength without vulnerability. He's like and yet unlike David. The Lord Jesus, as we heard this morning, is not at risk anymore of being struck down as David was. That happened once already, but now, like in Romans 6, Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And so Christ actually does lead us in person. Now he leads us with the guarantee of victory. And so how much more then? This is what I want us to see. How much more then should this attitude we see here in David's troops characterize us as the people of God today? As we serve in the army of Christ, and as we look to him and we say, "Lord Jesus Christ, you are worth 10,000 of us, and then some." Just think about what David's men would have been willing to sacrifice, to give up for the sake of this one man. They showed it time after time. They show it here. As we think about ourselves in the kingdom of God, we should ask ourselves, of what value are our individual lives, our individual desires, and our little comforts and our little conveniences that we cling to so fondly and we just cherish and think of as all important when we place all of those things next to Christ? Christ our King, Christ our leader, and his calling that he's placed on our life as servants in his kingdom. Beloved, the Lord Jesus does not need you to protect him like David needed this army to protect him. But how much more then, in light of that, ought his kingship over you to inspire in you this kind of total self-abandoning, self-denying, self-forgetful service as you live, as we talked about this morning, a Godward resurrection life with Jesus Christ at your head? Lord Jesus Christ, you are worth 10,000 of us and more. Okay, coming back to the narrative here. As the army marches out of the city, and by the way, we want to notice how this mirrors chapter 15 on an important detail. You remember in chapter 15, as David went out of Jerusalem, verse 17 of that chapter says that he halted at the last house and all of his servants passed by him on their way out of the city. Well, here it's so interesting how the picture is very similar. David stands here at the gate of the city once again, and all of his servants pass by him, the people. But this time the people are not retreating out of the city of Jerusalem. They are advancing. They are marching out to battle, not with their heads down anymore, but with their heads high, not to go into exile with their king, but to go fight for their king. That's what the people are doing now. So we see that clear contrast as once again, the tide has turned. And so at that very conspicuous moment, though, as the army is being deployed, David suddenly gives this order to his generals that makes this whole battle, this whole scenario, much more complex than it was before. Before, everything was very cut and dry. This army needed to go out, win the battle, defeat Absalom, get David back on the throne. It's very black and white. It's very, very simple. Except that it's not so simple, because the enemy is David's own son. And so David says, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people hear him say that to his generals. Everybody knows now, okay, we're supposed to go win this battle, but we're supposed to deal gently with our primary target. What a mixed message for an army to receive. Armies are designed to go and take down an objective. This sort of exhortation, this sort of command to deal gently with the enemy has the potential to be crippling if you think about it. You want to think about how are we to evaluate that command? And it really is not easy to do. It's not simple. I think that any answer we might give that would involve either a blanket approval of what David commands or a blanket disapproval would probably be wrong. What we need to do here is to understand David's perspective here, as well as critique it, but we want to understand it first. We need to understand that this is David's own son that the army is going out to fight, and that's very weighty. He's a rebellious son, he's a wicked son, he's a traitorous son, but nonetheless, it is his son. I think the historian wants us to see that, yes, Absalom needed to be destroyed. The historian wants us to see that Absalom clearly deserved to die. And also that as king, David was responsible, objectively, to see that that happened. But the historian also wants us to see David's very real, deep fatherly feelings. And so as we critique him here, we shouldn't do that with this simplistic wave of the hand, but with a sober acknowledgement of the really heart-wrenching complexity of David's position here. Should David have given this order to his generals? No, I don't think so. But was David's motivation purely just selfish, weak, unjust? I don't think that would be a fair evaluation of the situation either. What we want to see here is that insofar as David is being motivated by mercy, insofar as he's motivated by mercy, he's displaying a characteristic of God. Mercy is something that he himself has received for his own, in a sense, treason against the Lord. But here's the thing. The difference between God and David is that God has the wisdom, the goodness, and the power to be able to show mercy and justice at the same time. And what you're seeing here is that David, with all his limitations, does not have that wisdom, that goodness, or that power that God has. David wants to show mercy here, but in his attempt to show mercy, he ends up compromising justice. The mercy is good, the compromise is not good. And both things are true. We want to weigh them against one another. And so perhaps what we really need to see most of all here is David's inadequacy to be the kind of king God's people ultimately need, as we have seen time after time. David's weakness, his inability to be everything God's people need. And that really then casts us back upon the Lord, doesn't it? And that's exactly what the entire history of the Bible is intended to have us do, to cast us upon the Lord, to watch and wait and see how God is going to act when the human characters are getting things terribly wrong. And we've called this first point triumph and tragedy because of how then God does begin to act quite decisively in verses 6 through 8. This is a victory for David. That's the triumph. But it's very interesting the way the historian also describes it as a defeat for Israel. A defeat for Israel. And isn't that interesting? The historian could have said, David's men went out against Absalom's men, and the servants of Absalom were defeated by the servants of David. But that's not what he says. He says David's men went out against Israel. The men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. We're getting this picture then of what always happens to Israel when Israel rebels. What's happening is that Israel's true king is bringing Israel back into subjection. God, through his anointed, is simultaneously judging and saving the nation in this battle. When the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks about how Jesus executes the office of a king, part of that answer is by subduing us to himself. In this battle, Israel's king is subduing her to himself, defeating her rebellion so that he might restore her to the way that things ought to be. Now, in verse 9, the historian leaves behind the battle as a whole, and he zooms in on the one all-important encounter of the day. When it says Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, of course, we have to understand that it's not an accident that Absalom meets them at this moment. Remember, again, this whole chapter is ultimately about what God is doing. David has commanded mercy for Absalom, but God has determined sovereignly to bring Absalom to justice. And so you see here Absalom, without human agency capturing him, it's not as though David's army captures him. Absalom's head is caught fast in this oak tree. His mule runs out from under him. Who could have predicted this happening? And the mule runs out from under him, leaves him hanging there. It says, suspended between heaven and earth. What a picturesque way of putting it. And so the historian is presenting you here with this vivid picture of Absalom's utter helplessness under the sovereign condemnation, not of the army of David, but of his sovereign judge, his sovereign heavenly judge. We're seeing this shameful, weak, total vulnerability of Absalom as he is powerless to contest God's judgment against him. Remember what we read earlier about what God's law says about those who are hanged on a tree. This is symbolic. Paul quotes it there in Galatians. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, or as we find the original verse translated in Deuteronomy, a hanged man is cursed by God. See, this is no accident here. This is a special, meaningful providence of God displaying very clearly that Absalom is rejected, that Absalom is cursed, that Absalom is being judged once and for all for his rebellion against David and against the Lord. Now, the way that Absalom then ends up being executed, the way that his life is taken, we must not allow that to distract us from that big picture reality we've just set up there. The historian has just set up in the way that Absalom is caught here in the tree. That reality that his death is ultimately the act of the greatest protagonist of this story, the Lord. The way that his death then comes about from a human perspective, of course, is much more complicated. You have this rank and file soldier who happens to see Absalom there in the tree, and he runs and he tells Joab, and Joab wants to know, why didn't you just kill him while you had the chance? And the man says, well, you heard what the king said. I'm not going to touch Absalom. I'm not going to touch the king's son. I don't care what reward you would give me, because when David found out, my life wouldn't be worth 2 cents. But of course, for Joab, who's David's grand generalissimo, it's different. Joab has a little less compunction about disobeying David's orders, a little more confidence that he can get away with it. For one thing, Joab knows that David's command was fundamentally wrong, that it was the wrong choice for the king, the wrong choice for Israel, that ultimately Absalom needs to die. Also, we shouldn't forget that Joab had a personal score to settle with Absalom. Remember how Absalom burned up all of his fields to try to get Joab's attention? What we really want to see in the way that Absalom is killed is that Joab here really just acts like Joab. Brutal, violent, self-directed Joab as he brutally thrusts these 3 javelins into Absalom's body and then he orders his men to finish Absalom off. Now, what we want to know at that moment is how should we evaluate the actions of Joab? And again, as I've said before, it's complicated. We already know that Joab is a ruthless, violent man. We already know that he's acted contrary to the wishes of the wishes of King David before. And you just think, for example, of his murder of Abner, where he literally got away with murder, contrary to what David would have desired. And so if we ask the question, should Joab have violated David's orders here, Well, no. Joab was not the king. David was the king. Joab did not have the authority or the responsibility to make this decision. But on the other hand, could we say that Joab was able to discern something that David did not about what the right course of action would have been? Could Joab discern here that Absalom's death was ultimately the best thing for the kingdom, that it was also the just and right consequence of his rebellion? Well, yes, in that sense, Joab was right and David was wrong. But nonetheless, Joab didn't have the authority to take matters into his own hands here. What I want us to see is, even parsing out all of that evaluation of these men's actions doesn't really bring us any closer to understanding the meaning of Absalom's death. And so once again, we want to focus on what is the historian's priority here? What's the Lord's priority in telling us this story with all of the broken, messed up actions of the human characters? The point of this event is not for us to evaluate Joab. The point of this event, from God's perspective, is for us to evaluate Absalom on the basis of what God arranges to have happen to Absalom. God is exposing here Absalom's guilt and condemnation in an unmistakable way. And even though in God's mysterious providence he uses a wicked man to bring that judgment about, ultimately, it is God's justice that is done to Absalom. We want to look at how verses 16 to 18 flesh that out a little bit. What does it remind you of when Absalom is thrown into a great pit and a very great heap of stones is raised over him? Well, this is a little bit obscure, so I wouldn't necessarily expect you to get it immediately. But if you look at the book of Joshua, this picture of having a great heap of stones raised over someone, that's exactly what happens to two people in a row. To Achan, the man who stole some of the forbidden treasures from Jericho, brought a curse upon the whole people. He was stoned to death at God's command, and they raised a great heap of stones over him. Immediately after that, Israel goes back to the city of Ai that had beaten them before. They defeat the city of Ai, they take the king of Ai, and what does Joshua do? Joshua hangs the king of Ai on a tree. And after he is dead, the people pile over him a great heap of stones. That is inauspicious company for Absalom to be associated with. And yet he's associated with them very clearly as a great, very great heap of stones is raised over Absalom, buried in this great pit in the forest. Verse 18 reminds us that Absalom had set up for himself a monument, a pillar, so that he would be remembered with glory by those who came after. And the point here is that he's not going to be remembered with glory. He's going to be remembered by a great heap of stones, this sign of the cursed and contemptible end of a traitor and a wicked man. Well, when Absalom dies, the battle is basically over at that point. And so Joab calls off the men from the pursuit of the fleeing Israelites. And all that remains now is to deliver the news of this great victory to King David. And it seems like that we ought to be able to wrap that up real quickly. But a great deal of the chapter is devoted to that report, isn't it? After all, that's kind of the real sticking point here. The battle has been won. David has been delivered and vindicated. He's going to be restored to the throne. But at the same moment, David has just experienced, he doesn't know it yet, but he has, and don't forget, it's for the third time that he's experienced one of the greatest tragedies that a human being can experience, which is the death of a child. This is the third son of David who has died. And so the remainder of this chapter is filled then with this extended dramatic drawing out of that tension between the victory and the tragedy. And the historian doesn't resolve it right away. He devotes all this time and space in the narrative actually to building up that tension. That's why it takes so long to tell it. Who's going to carry the message? How is it going to be delivered? He makes us wait and wait for David actually to get the news, just drawing this out, highlighting that rich interplay of triumph and tragedy. that this victory represents. And that, of course, brings us to the final point this evening, good news and bad news. By this time, David's men have gotten the point that you need to be careful in the way you deliver the news of a great victory and the death of a notorious enemy to King David. Because you just have to remember what happened to the Amalekite back in chapter 1, who claimed to have killed Saul. And he thought he would get rewarded. And then you remember what happened to the men who murdered Ishbosheth, and they thought they'd get rewarded when they came and told David about it back in chapter 4. Well, all three of those men were executed on the spot. And so perhaps that explains why Joab is a little cautious here, why he dissuades Ahimaaz from being too eager to go and give this news of the victory and Absalom's death to David. You can see, again, how the historian's building up this tension, giving us a window into David's anxiety here as he finds out that these runners are approaching the city, and he's sort of starting to try to guess what they might have to say. Just imagine what intense emotion David must have felt at this moment, as he was surely anxious for his army, anxious at the same time for his son in the opposing army. But he's stuck here in this city. He's unable to actually do anything to affect the outcome. He just has to wait and wait and wait. So Ahimaaz arrives, and it turns out he decides to give the king only the good news. Perhaps Ahimaaz realizes the impact that Absalom's death is going to have on King David. And so he wants to assure David, first of all, of what is most important this day. That God has given David victory. That is the news that really ought to stand out. That is what the Lord has done for David. The Lord has delivered him. And so in Ahimaaz's words there, we see this true interpretation of the events of the day. But of course, the bad news is not far behind. And so when the Cushite delivers that crushing blow to David that Absalom is dead, the chapter closes with really one of the most tragic, heart-wrenching speeches in the entire Bible. As David says, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Beloved, this is the sort of soul cry that you simply cannot put into other words. I think the Lord would simply have us listen here to David's heart breaking with sorrow. And realize that this is not just sorrow over the death of this one son. Absalom's death is the capstone of years now of laboring under the deep slashing discipline of God for David's own sin. David knows that's where it all began. Absalom's death is one further stroke on David's already bruised heart that has been absorbing blow after blow of that sword God promised would never depart from his house, because God said, "You have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." In a sense here, it's almost like David is reliving his grief from back in chapter 12 when the infant son of Bathsheba lay dying. Here, once again, David is left alive and grieving while his child must die. And once again, David knows that for all of Absalom's own guilt, it's all ultimately downstream from the polluted source of David's own rebellion against the Lord. And perhaps that breaks David's heart most of all. Once again, we're left with the kind of intractable question of how do we evaluate David's response here? What do we do with this? And once again, as we did before, I think we need to understand first and critique second, as we've been trying to do so far. There's no doubt here that David's grief has clouded his ability to discern and to celebrate with gratitude the great deliverance that God has just wrought for him that David seems to completely ignore. David will not acknowledge here. He does not acknowledge here the truth that the death of Absalom is exactly what Absalom's sin and rebellion not only deserved, but required for the sake of justice. As we're going to see next time in chapter 19, David's sort of one-sided response here ends up having a very negative impact on his army. These people that he has been anointed by God to represent and to serve. And so, yes, we can critique David here. But the way that the historian presents his grief to us, we are first simply to listen, to contemplate the really incomparable heartbreak that is just tearing David's soul apart. As we reflect on this, I think we should see that David is longing for something good here. He's longing for something good, but it is something that he cannot bring about. David wishes here for a substitution. He wishes that he might have died instead of Absalom. But beloved, David cannot be a substitute for Absalom, can he? Because David himself deserves to die. The tragedy of 2 Samuel 18 is seeing Absalom endure the full weight of condemnation. And David being completely powerless to stop it. It's undeniable, really, that Absalom receives in this chapter justice from God that is appropriate to his rebellion. And sure, David ought to have acknowledged that. But it's also clear that Absalom's condemnation at the hand of God was something legitimately to be mourned. And so, along with David, we're left here sort of helpless as we see Absalom receive in his body the just penalty that every sin, every rebel deserves, suspended between heaven and earth, cursed by God, hanging on a tree, pierced by spears, surrounded by his enemies, and buried in a stone-sealed tomb. Beloved, when you look at the death of Absalom, what you are seeing here is the cross without atonement. The cross without innocence, the cross without substitution. This is your cross, brothers and sisters. This is your tree. This is your death, as it would have been if someone else had not endured it in your place. David wishes here. He wishes that he could have died in Absalom's place, but he could not because he too deserved to die. But for the son of David, it was different. For the Lord Jesus Christ, it was different when that one who knew no sin became sin for us. And he was suspended between heaven and earth, hanging cursed on a tree, pierced by spears, surrounded by his enemies, buried in a stone-sealed tomb. You know, for David in this chapter, the triumph of this great battle is spoiled by the tragedy of this one death. When we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, you see that the exact opposite is true. Because the tragedy of his crucifixion was overwhelmed by the great triumph of the resurrection. The stones that sealed the tomb of Absalom here, they would never be rolled away. But the tomb of the righteous son of David, who died instead of you, it was not possible for him to be held by it. And so it was that the bad news of your guilt, your shame, your rebellion, your condemnation was overwhelmed in the end by the greatest news of all, that he is risen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we deserve the place of Absalom in this chapter. We have been rebels and traitors against your holy majesty. We have tried to place ourselves on the throne of our own lives and, if possible, the throne of the universe. So we deserve your curse. We deserve to die. Oh Lord, what wondrous love is this that would cause the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for our souls? We ask that as we go from here tonight and we think about this episode in David's life and the death of Absalom, Lord, help us not to have this disappear from our minds. Let it sink into our hearts, we pray. Help us to see ever more clearly here the condemnation that we deserve and the condemnation that Christ has taken in our place, so that we might go committed to serving this one who has given so much for us, who now lives and leads us, who is worth so much more than 10,000 of us, and whose love that is so amazing and so divine demands our souls and our life and our all. So we worship him tonight, the Lord Jesus. We worship you in his name and through the power of your Spirit, and we pray all of this in his name. Amen.